We've got a great mystery to present here tonight, call it back paradox or whatever. We have this being, sovereign ruler over universe, creator, just speaking the word and things came into existence, omnipotent, without rival, eternal, owner of the universe. And we have that same being condemned as a thief or as a worst of criminals, hanging on a cross, naked, dying, vulnerable, stripped of any power, completely anything that could be given was given there, the poverty to the extreme, shameful, unjust, being made sin. What happened was so wrong, but so right. How do I put that together? I don't know. It's the same being that created those wicked men that were responsible for getting him there. But I'm responsible too, and so are you. We are. The Apostle Paul there writing to Corinthians, he said, we preach Christ crucified. But to the Jews, he was a stumbling block. To the Greeks, he was shameful to even think of something that weak, to just let yourself, let people do to you whatever. But unto us, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. I hope I won't disappoint you too much. I think most of us are familiar with the crucifixion story and all the gruesome things that took place there. We're not going to focus so much. Yeah, we want to picture Christ there on the cross. But I'd like for us to picture tonight that there's some other person beside him on the cross. That other person is me, that other person is you. And that's where we want to be at. I don't know if we're convinced of that or not, some kind of theory we have, but my goal here for tonight is that we go away being convinced that that's the place for me. That's where I need to be. Could you stand, please? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we look to you. We already talked about mysteries that in our finite human minds we can't grasp. How is it possible the creator of the universe was hung on a cross? Somebody eternal that could not die actually died there. We thank you, Father, that the compassion that was there, the love that was poured out, that life that was given, that all that could possibly be given was given there. And Father, what it does for us, help us to understand that here tonight. Something you have to reveal through your Spirit, Father, it's beyond us. So just be with us. We renounce any spirit of darkness, wicked spirit, any hindering spirit, any works of the devil. Father, we know that he's not in agreement with the cross. We want to adhere to the cross here tonight, Father. Help us to understand the realities of it and claim it for ourselves. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You may be seated. I was thinking a little bit of a theme verse, and then you think about a theme verse for what we're looking at, the crucifixion, the suffering of Christ and the resurrection. The coming of Christ, it would seem maybe out of place, but it seemed like the Spirit of God is leading us to that. Let's turn to Matthew 12. Yeah, the context here was, you know, Jesus, we sang that beautiful song about Isaiah 61, the prophecy of Christ coming and delivering those that were captive, including ourselves. and how he was able, there was no devil could stand in his presence, and he was being accused as the prince of the devils to cast out devils. That's the context we're looking at here, starting there about verse 22 on down through. And he says, you know, if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come unto you. Verse 29 is the key verse I want to hear. Or else, how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house? And the life of Christ, you know, the crucifixion of Christ was culminated there on the cross, but I see that the consecration of it at his baptism, consecrated to a life of total abandonment, of death. I mean, the death sentence was written upon him from that moment forward. And so it started way before that. And there was a lot of opposition and a lot of misunderstanding. And that was what his life was all about. It's about binding the strong man. We are now the body of Christ, and it is what Christ is calling us to do. And I'm one that enjoys looking into revival in times when the strong man has been bound to where literally hundreds or thousands of people have been delivered from the clutches of the devil. And I'd like to just look at this. I don't want to get too graphic about it, and this is a very heavy way to start out here, and I think if I'm thinking maybe we'll end up there tomorrow night, Lord willing, but we know there's things going on behind the scene. We know there's the powers of darkness. We know there's things going on. Let's just say we could just peel back the curtain a little bit and just get a little better glimpse of what's really going on. And we could see this general, this army general, this veteran army general that has been in the business for many years. And he has got his army, and he's got this thing organized, and he's got all his moves figured out, and he's got this going on and this. And this is all working together. And he's got his artillery, and he's got his key persons, and he's got this all figured out. Now let's take a look on this side of what's going on. There's something going on that I guess I'm sharing a burden here. God's people can be good at sound doctrine. God's people can be good at knowing how to say the right things and act the right way and dress the right way. God's people can be good at making money. And God's people can be good at having some good, clean fun. And God's people can be focused on these things. And we have behind the scenes, we have this thing going on. And he's just waiting to find his place. And my mind went to the Blitz raids back in the late 1930s, when people were just unprepared. And this man that was almost a genius in war, and it was just one country after the next, boom, 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 and they had no chance. And I don't know, I'm not that much of a prophet to say that these things are all lining up for something like that, but it's quite possible. And I guess the burden I'm sharing here is just simply, are we prepared for it? Do we really know what's going on? Do we know what spiritual warfare is about? Does our non-resistance, does us being the quiet of the land carry over to the extent where we are not resisting in the spiritual realms? And those are just questions to get our minds going, and God alone has the answers to that. But the spoiling of the strong man in Christ's life, I think, was very evident before that, but for the church it happened as he hung on the cross. Now tomorrow we want to look at the resurrection, that the power of the resurrection was just a matter of sequence, if I can explain myself. The resurrection after the crucifixion was a done deal, and the resurrection was going to just happen. And so the victory The devil was the one that hung him on the cross. The devil was the one that put him to death. And that was the very thing that put him out of business in the end. And I don't think he understood that, but Christ did, and that's why he hung on there. So the text I want to look at here this evening, this was just a kind of a theme verse there. The text I wanted to look at we have in Philippians chapter 3, and we also want to go there tomorrow morning, Lord willing. And there's a lot we could look at Philippians 3, but I wanted to focus on verse 10. And there's a truth here that I myself have been grappling with and I've been maybe a little slow in learning, but I really want to get this. And I want you all to get it. I don't want you to be slow in learning here. Philippians 3, verse 10. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering be made conformable unto his death. Now, to know Jesus is a very high aspiration, and the person that knows Christ the best here tonight is the person that's most blessed. I trust you're convinced of that. That the closer we can walk to him, the better we know him, the better off we are. I mean, what a person that we can just worship and just admire and just lift up as our hero. That may know him. It's the heart cry of the Apostle Paul, and the power of his resurrection, he did not stop there. If you really want to know Christ, Christ came here to suffer and to die. If you really want to connect with Christ, if you want to get intimate with him, then accept the sufferings that are for us. And just exactly what does it mean to be made conformable unto his death? To be put into this mold, into this likeness of Christ, not of Christ, but centering around his death. None of us can imagine what it would be like to be hung on a cross naked and be accused and falsely accused and never having done anything wrong and the shame and the agony, and you know, they talked about why they had to break the soldiers' legs to end this thing, because they couldn't breathe as they're hanging there, so they had to push up on their legs to get another breath. And in the course of pain from the nails and everything, they couldn't handle that, so they go back down until they couldn't handle not breathing. So this went on for several days. And here we have a person by the name of Apostle Paul that is saying, this is what I want for my life. This is what I'm living. This is what I want to know. I want to know what it's like to be like Jesus in his death. Now, how many of you tonight, and I'm not going to ask you to, but how many would say, this is what I want. This is what I'm after. Apostle Paul was one of the most powerful Christians of all time, and I think he's letting us in on the secret here tonight. There is no power without a death. There is no resurrection. We look at that tomorrow. It's impossible to have a resurrection unless there's first of all death. It's a natural sequence, and that holds true for us. And so it is our relating to Christ and his death and the cross aspect of it that gives us power as Christians and gives the Church of Jesus Christ power. And the power that we have is directly measurable, if I'm saying this right, it's directly measurable, or the amount we are experiencing and suffering is directly related to the power, or vice versa. If we are powerful Christians, if we know how to bind the strong man, we know how to go and do tremendous damage to his kingdom and his projects, it's because we have connected with Christ in this aspect. And this message is diametrically opposed to much of what we call modern professing Christianity. That aspect has been completely thrown out. I forget who I was talking to just here, since we're here, saying that people are in a delusion because they have been taught that if you surrender your life to Christ, your debts are going to disappear, and you're going to become wealthy, and you're going to, if you have any sickness, it's going to disappear, and that is diametrically opposed to the scriptures, and it's so wrong. It's so against anything that we read in the New Testament. And if the Church of Jesus Christ is powerless, it's because they have swallowed, they have accepted that kind of type of gospel. And we're here tonight to see what we can do about that, because we are living in a society that thinks it's got everything coming to them. And somehow, rubbing shoulders with that kind of society, it has affected us to where a lot of our church problems could probably be solved if we just get over those ideas and be willing to put our lives on the line and to suffer with Christ. And we know that the Apostle Paul was writing to the Galatians, and this was actually, if you look at the context of the Galatians, these people wanted to push circumcision, they wanted to push Judaism, they wanted to push the law upon the Christians, and that's basically what Paul was diametrically opposed there, and that can come pretty close home to us sometimes too. In verse 20 of Galatians 2, he said, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." I am with Christ on the cross. It's not me living anymore. It's Christ living in me and through me. And this is not some nice theology that Apostle Paul came up with. This was a way of life. And there's a big difference. I think the cross has somewhat become vague to us in a theology that has little to do with me. Because of, again, of the culture. Because of 200 years or 300 years of, I'm a 10th generation, and we lived there in Weberland Valley for about 2.5 years. And I did a study on the Martin genealogy, and here David Martin back in 1727 had come across, and his dad was in prison in Germany, and he said, "You all go across," and there was like 120 acres, and that was a quarter mile from where we were living when we lived in Pennsylvania here back last summer. And the Weberland Church, which is now a brick building, he donated a corner of his property or sold it or whatever for the first church of that area. So I'm the 10th generation from that, and that's, you're going almost 300 years. And anyway, we're getting a little sidetracked, but what I want to say is that in those 300 years, there, you know, the first years were tough. But the cross and the way they knew it in Europe, the cross, the way the early church knew it, and the persecution that went with the cross, that type of thing has been fairly absent from our experience. And so we're going to talk about this a little later. How can we truly make the cross a reality for everyday life for us? This is important. If we want to bind a strong man, we had that pulled the curtain back a little, and I don't know to what extent that's going on, but I know the devil is that way. He is the master. He's the general of the army, and he's got his stuff figured out. And I'm not saying that to scare anybody. The power of the life of Christ is, if we are in Christ, there's not much to fear. But there's things going on. And I just look at the depth of my spirituality, the depth of the spirituality of my children and the churches I relate to and have related to, and I just wonder how we're going to stand up against it, really. I really wonder. And the carnality that can exist here, and the carnality that keeps showing up, and and what all that is doing for the testimony of Christ. So knowing Christ comes with actually inviting the cross into our life. Is that a new concept for us? It shouldn't be. This is what the Apostle Paul wanted. And we have, I'm going to get this a little more later. We have these things come into our life and we get frustrated. And my tendency is to fight back and kick against the pricks and say, this isn't fair. Rather than say, if this is the cross, that's what I wanted all along. Why would I fight against it? Why would I have an issue with it? Why would I try to defend myself? Why would I try to wish it away? This is actually what I need. This is actually what I wanted. This is actually what it's all about. But some things come into our lives sometimes, and there's some things where recently I said, God, what are you doing? This does not make sense. Is my faith strong enough? When I was looking at, I was planning to preach last Sunday, and we had close to a foot of snow, and we canceled. But I was looking at faith, and the closest word I could come to, if you have faith in God, it's trustworthy, or the trustworthiness of God. God is worthy of our trust. We can trust in him. He knows what he's doing, and he's doing it right. And if we have our lives into his hands, just trust that it's going to come out right. And sometimes it looks like it's almost impossible that it would, and just how. So the idea of embracing the cross rather than avoiding it as much as possible. And our flesh is always going to want to avoid the cross. And so the only way this is going to be a reality is if we have the Holy Spirit of God in control enough that he can help us go beyond what our flesh is telling us. Our flesh is always going to cringe. And even Christ, I mean, he's there and he's in the garden and he's sweating these drops of blood, and that's a sign of intense agony that was probably stronger in Gethsemane than it was at Calvary. Just facing the burden of sin. And he said, Father, if it were possible that this cup could pass from me. He struggled with it. He did not want to go through with that thing. But then he goes on to say, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. The opposite concept of a personal cross, and it just shows up. It shows up in my life. It shows up all around us. And you can read the Martyr's Mirror. I don't know how many of you, I haven't read the whole Martyr's Mirror. It would be very worthwhile my time to do that. I've read some of it. But especially the first part where it goes into the apostles and that everybody that should have access to Martyr's Mirror, and they should at least read the part that, I mean, all the apostles except for Apostle John, they were out there. They literally about took the gospel to the unknown world just in their generation. And they were out there preaching and they died. But what I wanted to say was the account about the Apostle Andrew, and you should read it. And I just kind of summed it up here a little bit. There was a Maximilia, which was a wife of a Gaius, if I'm saying that, the governor of Edessa. And the Apostle Andrew, by his preaching, this governor's wife was converted. And this did not suit this governor at all. This was not really part of his plan. It probably wasn't really politically correct to have a wife that believed something like that. Anyway, he threatened Andrew with the cross if he did not or stop preaching. And this, as I have recorded there, Andrew's response to that threat was, had I feared the death of the cross, I should not have preached the majesty and gloriousness of the cross of Christ. And so it went on, and he was condemned to death, and he was condemned to hang on the cross. And he, when he came to the place where he was to be crucified, he looked at the cross. He said, "Oh, beloved cross, I have greatly longed for thee. I rejoice to see thee erected there, desiring that I, a disciple of him who hung on the cross, may also be crucified. The nearer I come to the cross, the nearer I come to God. And the farther I am from the cross, the farther I remain from God." And as he was there, hanging there for 3 days, it seems like maybe he was tied to the cross rather than nailed, said he was there preaching and instructing the people that came and were observing him there. And the people were outraged, and it was the Christians there, not just the Christians, some other people said, "This just isn't right." And they went to the governor to request that he be taken down. And Andrew got wind of this, and he begged Christ, he prayed to Christ, said, "Oh, my Lord, my God, whom I have known, whom I have loved, and to whom I cling, when I desire to see thee, to whom and what I am." In other words, he did not want to get off that cross. He wanted to die there. And having said that, the way that was presented there, Martyr's Mirror, with these words, he committed his spirit to God. How close are we to that type of concept of the cross? That's what we see being made into his likeness unto death, conformable, jointly formed. That's the only time I found that word in the New Testament. There's another one in Romans 8:29 that is a synonym to that, where it talks about, if I can't quote it right off the top of my head here, it talks about, you know, all things working together good for those that love God, those are called according to his purpose, to whom he did foreknow, he also predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. So all things are working together for our good, and that good is that we be made like Jesus. And in this particular subject we're looking at, be made like Jesus in Christ-likeness in his death, in his way of dying, in his way of relating to death, his way of responding when he faced death. You know, he was back there, and we talked about his baptism, and that's what baptism is. I'm not sure how much we're teaching this, but people that are receiving water baptism, they're leaving the statement that their life is not no longer theirs, and they're consecrating their life to martyrdom. That's what was understood about baptism back in the early church, and it really hasn't changed. But I'm afraid sometimes people are being baptized and it's just a good thing to do, or my friends are being baptized so it's time to do this, instead of understanding what type of consecration you're really committing yourself to. But maybe I'll just go through a few verses here and see a life consecrated to the life on the cross. And we read about it, and I'm not going to turn there, but in Hebrews 10, it gives the idea, it's like Christ speaking, "For this cause he came." He came to die. He came with that intent. That was his purpose. Giving himself, you know, sacrifices, all those things, but a body thou hast prepared for me. And that body was prepared so it could hang on the cross. So John 10. There's a few verses we want to look at here. Verse 17, John 10:17. "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." So really, you know, he chose the type of death, if I understand it right. That's what he wanted. That was what the Father, the commandment he received from his Father. John 12, verses 23 to 27. People came there, some Greeks came, and they wanted to see Jesus, and Andrew and Philip went to tell Jesus, these people come, they want to see Jesus, and this was Jesus' response to that. Verse 23, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto eternal life. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour. This is the reason I came. And then verse 32 and 33, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto myself. This he said, signifying what death he should die. And so this was all planned out. And in Luke 9 we have there, it says he set his face as to go to Jerusalem. And he knew exactly what he was going up to Jerusalem to do. And I'm not sure if we can relate to that, but say that disciples say we can't go there. You know what they're like there. You know what's going to happen. But no, it was from that point on. It was like, this is what we're going to do. And of course, then in Matthew 16, maybe we'll turn to that. This just did not make sense. And the carnal mind cannot really grasp the necessity of it or the importance of it and the attitude that's here. Matthew 16, 21, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. So the things of God has to do with the cross. And that's not for Christ only, that's for us also. And Satan's going to want to come around and say, this just isn't necessary. This just isn't really a necessary part of it. And God says, yes, it is. And Jesus went on to say, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. If you want to save your life, you're going to lose it. If you're willing to lose your life for my sake, then you're going to gain it. And really, what are you going to profit if you gain your life and you lose your soul, is what he said there. And so, over and over again, Jesus made it clear the cross wasn't just for him. Anybody that has any desire to follow Christ, they must adhere to the cross. This is something personal for me. Let's figure out how to make it reality in our lives. And the more we can do that, the more that we can be used of God. So that's what we're here about tonight. We're looking at the cross. We're looking at what Christ did. And the common, I don't know if it's right to say Protestant, but common evangelical concept is Christ did it all for me. And I receive all the benefits. The biblical concept is that I need to go up there with him. That's the only way it's going to work. And there's some people have the idea that they can take discipleship for Christians that want to go deeper with God. And that's a completely false concept. Either you're a disciple, you're a Christian, or you can't be a Christian without being a disciple. A disciple is basically just a follower of Christ, and we'd be willing to follow Christ to the cross. And the less that is tested in our lives, the less that becomes a reality. So now here we come to this. How can I apply these truths to the Darwin Mennonite Church in 2018? How can I apply those truths to my life? It's not real likely that we're going to step out of here, somebody's going to grab us and haul us off somewhere, and we get nailed to some pole. That's not real likely. That's even not, I mean, human rights and all that, it wouldn't be looked upon real good. That was a very common way of dealing with the worst of criminals back in the Roman Empire. But that we would actually be crucified, the chances of it are, I don't know, very slim. Maybe if you get out of the United States, depending where you go, might not be crucifixion, but there's certain places in the world, and Muslim, communist places where you could get yourself into some pretty serious opposition and persecution pretty fast. Would you be willing to go knowing that? Those are questions that we should ask ourselves. I have some different points here, trying to make this as practical as I could, and it probably aren't hardly even scratching the surface on this thing. Number one, a life of consecration. We talked about that. When I talk consecration, I mean absolute surrender. God, here is my life. Use it. Do with it whatever pleases you. I'm willing to do whatever. I'm willing to go whatever. I'm willing to give up whatever. Here it is, God, take it. It's yours. That's what I'm talking about. And that in itself, that one point would probably be enough. But we can say that and then go out Monday morning and act completely contrary to that. And I'm capable of doing that. I'm very capable of doing that. Number two, no compromise at any cost. Standing on biblical conviction. Now, people can come up with some strange stuff sometimes, but something that's clearly spelled out here. This is how you understand. God has spoken to your conscience, and I think one of the biggest struggles that our churches are facing, even church leaders, are very familiar with compromise. And there is men, this I heard from a friend of mine, is actually talking to his wife, and his wife told it to my wife. But he said, and he was talking about modern times, he said he knows of men of God, men that were being used in a mighty way for God's purpose, that came to a place where they were being severely tested, where they chose to compromise. And either they weren't around long anymore, or basically for God's purposes, they were scrapped. And I was thinking about that, and I was thinking about King Saul, very prime example of that. And there's probably many others. And, you know, Abraham did some compromising, but he got some really serious tests, especially with Isaac when he was asked to sacrifice him, and he stood firm, and God said, because you did that, I can use you for what I need to do. But yeah, you could go through the Old Testament and even the New Testament probably and just find example after example, and it's really not any different in our day, but I'm concerned maybe we get so used to it we don't even hardly pick up. We just fudge it a little bit, and we can just keep going, and everything's going to be all right. Okay, number three. Willing to suffer misunderstanding, false accusation, unjust judgment and treatment, and no need to vindicate self. That's a tough one. But that, now we're getting practical, and I have faced some things, and some people here are aware of some of those things and have struggled too long. It doesn't need to be. Just say, God, thank you. This is what I needed. And just look at what God can do if we can respond right to those things. Willing to suffer misunderstanding, false accusation, unjust judgment and treatment, and no need to vindicate self. Beautiful. Let's go for it. That's the way of God. This is another, I don't know if any of you would have any access. I don't know if I even recommend this going there. I went, someone thought, because we were involved with some mission work, that we went to the REACH conference and maybe we should have a booth there. And I don't think I will do that, but there is a message there. It's one of the messages of the messages for me that I've heard in many years. And it was Brother Val Yoder. I'm not maybe advocating everything he does, but advocating that message. Getting in the way of evil. Tremendous message. And the idea that maybe the lack of persecution, a lot of it comes from just the lack of going out there and really doing something in Satan's kingdom against it. You know. He used the example back in the gladiator's time in the Roman, where, I forget the name, I don't have the detail, I should maybe be sharing, but there was this carnage, this bloodshed, and you know how the gladiators were, it's terrible. And this Christian got up, he said, "In the name of Jesus, stop! In the name of Jesus, stop!" He just couldn't handle it anymore. And he went down into the arena, and "In the name of Jesus, stop!" And he was just thrust through with the sword from the gladiator. Everything got deathly quiet. You know, you can imagine the roaring and the going on. And one by one, people left the arena. And a couple of days later, the Roman emperor outlawed, according to the story, outlawed the gladiators and all that ugly mess. Getting in the way of evil. Get out there. Preach the gospel. I mean, literally take the gospel. The 12 apostles, and they met their fate. And Thomas, it was over in India, preaching the gospel. I mean, one after the next, they were put to death. They were literally carrying out the command to take the gospel to all creatures, to all world. And they did it. Just in their lifetime, they basically did it. It's amazing. And if we were getting out there into these dark, dark places, and I've lived in a few dark places, places that it's hard to just explain. You can feel the darkness. I mean, you go to Peru and you can go back to the Inca times, that's just like 500 years and before that, and then the Catholicism and what all that has been. And the gospel and its integrity and its purity hasn't been preached hard in Peru yet. And the superstition and the beliefs and just, you go look at the processions they have and the demonic mask. And we lived in Guatemala in a village 12 years where you knew that this week there's probably going to be some murders right there, right by your house. This every year the same thing, machete choppings, and one year I think was it like 5 or 6 deaths and a number of other people injured, and in Semana Santa they call it Holy Week. And so in demonic activities, we won't get into that, but get out there where these things are going on and preach the gospel, and maybe you'll understand the cross better. I have a burden for Peru. We were there 7 years. The gospel is, I mean, there's people there preaching the gospel, but from what I understand, the way Jesus taught it, I don't know of hardly anyone in that region we're at that's happening right now. I trust that's going to change shortly. But if God is speaking to your heart to go to Peru or wherever, just prepare yourself and go and prepare to suffer for Christ. We like to be the quiet of the land, and we like to be known as people that are easy to get along with, and that's not wrong, it's not bad in itself, but there's more to the Christian life than just that. There really is. Get prepared for persecution. I don't know what's going on, but this thing could change overnight to where this tremendous, which I call liberty to live out our convictions. I mean, 300 years, very little. That is 300 years that did not happen in the church before and won't happen again, if I understand it right. You look at history of the true church, the pilgrim church, from the time of the apostles on, and it just was persecution and persecution. Now, why would that stop? And why are we exempt from it? And I know we're not. We all face it to what extent. But persecution, as I really understand it, and we have been spared, and it's not all good. That number five, get prepared for persecution. Number six, willing to give up all. Hold everything loosely. We had experience, we bought property in Peru, and basically whatever resources we had went into that to make that project work. And then some things were leading up to where we felt we needed to move back to the United States. And I knew that thing was on shaky ground. And I went to the bottom of the pasture, the little property we had there, and I just knelt down and said, God, it's yours. Do with it what you want. And we weren't back up the States real long till we found out what I was suspicious of. The man we bought property from had plans all along, I think, to reclaim it. And that's a long story in itself. But time and time again, God, it's yours. And it's a beautiful thing to do, and I wish it on any of you. If we came up almost penniless, we went back, sold our cows, and had a little bit of something to work with. But, you know, at 50 years of age, and starting over without resources, it's God is so good. I mean, I'm amazed at what God has done, and he didn't have to do that for us either, but... But it's a beautiful thing. And not just property, not just money, not just business. But yeah, if you have a business, God, here it is. I mean, hold it loosely. Be ready to walk away from it at moment's notice. Children, it's tougher. Our children's health, our lives. Again, faith is proving that God is trustworthy. God, here it is. It's yours. Do with it what you want. Whatever glorifies you, that's practical aspects of the cross. It's something we can all do. No matter what age you are, you have things for little children. It's mine. I'm going to hang on to it. It's not yours. Let it go. Number seven. Crucified unto the world, and the world unto us. Galatians 6:14. Galatians 6:14 says, "But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." No relationship. The world has nothing to offer. I'm dead to the world, and the world is dead to me. There's just no relationship. We've got an interesting couple there where we live in Tazewell, Virginia. They're from the druggie culture. Very interesting. They got converted, and wonderful testimony, but they start talking about the tight jeans and the different things and some things that are there. And we say, well, you can speak into their lives like no one else can. You've been there. So they won't listen. They won't listen. If you flirt with the world, there's going to be a courtship. If you have a courtship with the world, there's probably going to be a marriage. And if you have a marriage with the world, it's going to be a death. I mean, that's just the sequence. So how much are we willing to... And we have our nonconformity right away. Our mind's been trained to go to dress, and I am 100%, yes. It's a package deal. People throw out nonconformity and dress, and And there's a whole lot else that goes with it. It's just the way it, I don't know if it ever worked any different than that. But that's not the whole picture. And sometimes we can zero in. We're doing this thing. I got this thing going. Look at how nonconformed I am. And the other areas I can be as well as can be. Very interesting. I was doing a whole message on this verse here, and I went to Noah Webster's original 1828 dictionary. What is his definition of worldliness? What does Noah Webster, 1828, have to say about worldliness? And it almost, not completely, but almost completely revolved about the way we relate to finances. The way we handle our money, the way we do business, and the way what we do with this thing we stick in the back pocket. And then, you know, being in the Anabaptist center of the world, Lancaster County, and I look at real estate. Who owns the valuable real estate in Lancaster County? And guess what? It's mostly conservative Anabaptist people. And I'm not saying that's wrong in itself, but just what does that mean? My son worked with the Amish roofing crew, and he found out a little more, and I'm not talking about Amish or anything like that, but they don't need Social Security or anything like that. They go and buy these properties, and then when they come to retirement age, these properties bring revenue, and it's not a bad idea. I'm saying that we know how to handle finances better than most people out there. And that's good, that's a blessing. But it's got two sides to it. And I remember 2003, we were coming up through Mexico or leaving Guatemala, not at that point, not planning to go back, and we might someday, I don't know, but crossing over into the United States and thinking, okay, now it's my turn to live here, to figure out how to do it. We have been like 14 years in Latin America, and you know, missionaries, they can have their smug ideas about how it should be. But it's a challenge, it really is. And that is a part of worldliness that maybe we don't like to look into real far. And maybe in Darwin, they don't have those problems. I know I struggle with it, to just keep their priorities right. It's a one more I have here, and that is, and we could go on a long time on this. There's so many promises on prayer. Jesus had some tremendous promises. The idea that when you pray, you expect that you're going to get what you're asking for. That's how Jesus taught about prayer. And that's how I want to experience prayer. And I'm not standing up here tonight saying that's where I'm at. But I think there's people that have fairly consistently, you live in the presence of God close enough where you know the heartbeat of God, you know what God wants. And prayer is basically just finding out the purpose of God, then prayer unites itself with the purpose of God to accomplish that purpose. That's what prayer is. Prayer is not God's this little puppet or this servant that I have that any whim I can have. If I have enough faith, I can get it. And that's where a lot of people trip up. Prayer is basically finding out what the will of God is, and then with importunity, with what is called praying through, just, okay, now we know this is the will of God. And so God, we know this is what you want. So we're in this thing together. This is a partnership. And we are not going to give up on this thing until we know that it's secure. And people have been very effective in praying. That's how they do it. And I have so much to learn. If we don't walk close to God, then we don't, it's Greek. I mean, we don't understand it. But that's really how Christ taught, and that's how Christ lived. I believe that Christ You know, it talks about him, I'm going to use my own words, he shed himself of his divinity. So what he did here on this life, what he did in his ministry, he did not lay hold on any divine power that's not available to you and I. But too often we have the idea, okay, he did it because he was God. And Jesus is and was God. He never left being God. But he had to, in all points, be tempted and be like unto his brethren. So he wasn't even like some angel that could come down in one night and slay 180,000 of the enemy's soldiers. No. When Jesus said, come follow me, he wasn't making some kind of mockery out of it. He was giving an invitation that is possible. And so what he did, it was by divine power, but it wasn't something he necessarily had of himself. He had to go through the same process we do to latch on to it. And so when I read about where he said, if I cast out spirit by, or cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then you know that the kingdom of God has come upon you. So cast out spirits. He healed the sick. He delivered people that were in bondage, and on it goes. He raised people from the dead. He was the Holy Spirit. He was anointed. That Christ means the anointed one. He was anointed by the Holy Spirit of God to the point where this stuff flowed. And then his disciples that followed did some of the very same things. I'm going to talk about it tomorrow morning. Jesus told them the same things that I do in its context and even greater things. And yes, the disciples did greater things than Jesus did. So make prayer a priority. Be willing to give up sleep. Be willing to give up time. Be willing to give up money. Be willing to give up vacation. Be willing to give up toys. Be willing to give up fun and games. Be willing to give up recreation, and on it can go. So that prayer actually really does work in your life. And that there's a cross. I mean, praying isn't, someone said praying isn't part of the battle. Praying is the battle. Anything that we get from God, we get through prayer. Is that true or isn't it? And think about it. But someone has said that by us saying that we don't know how to pray, it's like telling the devil before we ever go to battle that we're just going to throw up a white flag and we're going to surrender. And so if there's battles that are going on and we're losing ground and there's casualties, there's people off to the world and there's people making wrong choices and people falling into sin and people just not getting it, people not seeing the truth and acting in ways they shouldn't, and this shouldn't be going on in the kingdom of God. And so do we know how to engage in prayer? Do we know anything about intercessory prayer? Do we know what it is? And I don't. I want to. God, I want you to put this burden of this certain soul on my mind. And God's going to pick out that soul. He's going to impress upon my mind. And I'm going to start praying for that soul. And I'm going to pray for that soul. I'm going to pray for that soul until I have peace that somehow we've gotten through. And it said of George Mueller that when he died, there was still two people on his prayer list that he was praying for salvation that weren't converted. And the one got converted in the week of his funeral, and the other one was, I don't know, a few years later after he died. Now, that's a pretty good track record. And George Mueller about finances and what tremendous things he taught the Christian world just by a prayer of faith. And if you read into some of that, it's a blessing he can teach us yet today. So there it is. Life of total consecration, no compromise, no matter what cost, being willing to suffer misunderstanding, false accusation, etc. Getting in the way of evil. Get prepared for persecution. Willing to give it all up. Crucified unto the world and world unto us. And making prayer a priority. That's as practical as I know how to make it for our time and age, and get out there, and get the gospel, even here in the United States. I mean, there's a lot of room to work. Yeah, I think maybe in my personal experience has been somewhat, we have had so little success that is it really worth it? And are we really excited? And can we get out there? Can we see people? And I look around in Anabaptist circles. Yeah, there's a few what we call non-Mennonite background. And wow, it's wonderful. I wish it was at least half the church or more. Actually, when we were in Guatemala, there was, had grown to 52 members, and my wife and I were white and the rest were brown people. And that's wonderful. That's a wonderful experience. A lot of those aren't faithful anymore, unfortunately. But what I wanted to say is, even oftentimes those people that come into our Anabaptist circles that are from those backgrounds, but I don't like that term, but anyway, non-Mennonite background, but oftentimes they were on a journey on their own. It wasn't that you and I was out there and we witnessed and they got converted and now they're in the church. Now that does happen, praise God, but it doesn't happen very often. And I don't think God's pleased with that. I just want to be really blunt here. I don't think God really is happy with that type of fruit bearing. And he would be very pleased if we could figure out how to change that.